Well, this morning we're looking at this passage from Acts 9. You'll see at the beginning there the conversion of Saul. Saul is Paul. So Saul becomes Paul. And I'm saying that because I'll probably flip between Saul and Paul all the way through the service. If I say Saul or Paul, I mean the same person. He's Saul. When he becomes a Christian, his name gets changed to Paul, which is a wonderful little illustration, really, of what it is to become a Christian. He's the same person, looks the same. But in another sense, he's a completely different person, a new identity. And that's what happens when you become a Christian in Christ. Paul says, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. It's like a whole new life begins when you become a follower of Jesus, and yet you're still you. You don't move to a different place. You don't change how you look. You don't change your basic personality and likes and dislikes, but Jesus begins a transforming work in you. Well, Saul is Paul, and this morning we're looking at his conversion as part of this series of Jesus building his church that we began a few weeks ago. And I'm going to draw out three things from this encounter between Jesus and Saul on the Damascus Road. Three things: Jesus is powerful, Jesus is loving, Jesus is gracious. Jesus is powerful, Jesus is loving, Jesus is gracious. Firstly, Jesus is powerful. As we come to Acts 9, Luke, the writer of Acts, presents us with a picture of Saul, who at this point is the strongest, most antagonistic opponent to the Christian faith. Remember, we've seen when Jesus promises, "I will build my church," he goes on to say, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we pick that up as important to say the building of the church always takes place in the midst of conflict and opposition, always. And we see it especially in these opening chapters in the person of Saul. He is the most antagonistic opponent to the Christian faith and to the work of Jesus to build his church. Just glance across the page there. Stephen is martyred, a follower of Jesus. He's stoned to death at the end of chapter 7. Saul is there watching it. And chapter 8, verse 1, we read, Saul approved of his execution. And then in verse 3 of chapter 8, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And as Acts chapter 9 begins, we read that he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And now he's armed with letters from the high priest on his way to Damascus, not simply content to try and root out Christians in Jerusalem. He's now on the move looking for them wherever he can find them. He's heading off to Damascus with the express intent of hunting out any Christians there and bringing them back under arrest to Jerusalem, any who profess faith in Jesus. And at this point in time, there was no one more opposed to Jesus and his church than Saul. No greater enemy, no one more hostile and full of hatred for Jesus and his church. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he says to his disciples, "Now go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you." All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Not just in the heavenly realms, but on earth. Jesus is claiming that he is the one who has supreme authority over all this world. Well, as you read these chapters of Acts, who seems the more powerful now? Is Jesus building his church, or is someone like Saul capable of destroying it? Who is it that seems to have all the power and authority? It seems to be that the power lies with those opposed to Jesus. They just had Stephen stoned to death. Where was Stephen's protection? Who are the ones who seem to have very little power and authority? Well, it seems to be the harassed, persecuted, imprisoned, even martyred followers of Jesus. They seem very weak, don't they? And now, Saul marches on Damascus on the hunt for more Christians to persecute. But things aren't always as they seem. Things aren't always as they seem. And the first thing I want to draw out of this incident on the Damascus Road is the power of Jesus. This incident reveals to us the power of Jesus. But as I've said, things aren't always as they seem. Our expectations and understanding of power is that power conquers, power defeats, power destroys anything that stands in its way. When two enemies meet, the most powerful is the one that defeats and destroys the other. But again, as we've already seen in this series, as Jesus builds his church, he is deliberately holding back the day when he will come to bring judgment upon the world and upon those who oppose and reject him. And the reason he's holding back that day is because his great concern at the present is that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to every people and nation, through the spreading of his gospel, building his church. So until that day when he returns, how is his power and authority being displayed? Well, it's not being displayed by the destruction of his enemies. He doesn't appear, as you'll see, on the Damascus road to Saul with the intention of destroying Saul. He's not come to attack and defeat him, to persecute him, or to harm him, or to kill him, but rather to turn him from enemy to friend, to change a heart full of hatred into a heart filled with love, to transform one bitterly opposed to him to one who would gladly die and indeed does die for him, to turn one full of unbelief and hostile rejection of his gospel message into one of its most dedicated, convinced, and vocal proclaimers. That is the power of Jesus. Power not to destroy, but to bring life. Power not to crush, but to liberate. Power not to destroy hatred, but to turn it into love. That's the power. And that's where the power of Jesus is so different to any other power we know. It's one thing to have the power to defeat and conquer an enemy. It's another thing altogether to turn an enemy into a friend, to conquer an enemy's heart, not by force, but by love. And that's a different kind of power altogether. And we need to be careful that we spot that, because we should never, ever underestimate the power of Jesus. It's displayed differently to how we expect power to be displayed. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, I wonder what is going on in your life, in your heart, in your mind at this point. And maybe, perhaps, you might even recognize something of yourself in Saul, opposed to Jesus, not wanting him, not wanting to bow the knee to him, rejecting his message, his invitation, wanting to keep him at arm's length. Or perhaps like Saul, not believing his message. It doesn't make sense. Don't see the need. It's not relevant to you and your life. Well, I just want to say from this passage a word of warning, really. Watch out. Watch out, because Jesus' love is so powerful, it can overcome the least interested, the most unbelieving, the most skeptical, and the most hardened. Or maybe you're not yet a believer in Christ, but a large part of you wishes that you were. Maybe you feel as though you're on a kind of journey, wanting to find out more, wanting to believe, perhaps, but not quite able to do so. Wanting to commit, but also finding something at the same time kind of holding you back and pulling you back. Well, again, hopefully, as we begin to look at this passage, you might see what an encouragement this is to you. In fact, it's even perhaps saying something very important and vital, that actually it's not so much about your doubts, but about his truth. Not so much about your unbelief, but about his power to implant faith and conviction in you, as it were, to open, as happens with Saul later on in this passage. Literally, his blind eyes are opened that he may see. That is a work that Jesus does. If we're blind to something, it doesn't mean it's not there. It just means we can't see it. When our eyes are opened, we see what is there. That is the work Jesus does. We can't open blind eyes, but he can. It's not so much, perhaps, about your ability to commit to him as about his power to keep hold of you. And if you're a Christian this morning, well, this passage is a great encouragement, isn't it? Maybe you can think of someone, maybe you're already doing this, of someone you so dearly long to come to faith in Christ. A spouse, a family member, a dear friend. Maybe you feel that you've tried to speak to them about Christ. Maybe you've been praying for them and it all seems to be of no avail. And in your heart of hearts, you find yourself thinking, I can't see this person ever becoming a Christian. They seem too far away, too hard-hearted, too indifferent, too opposed. Every time we get into a discussion, I can't seem to say the right things, and they come up with questions and arguments that seem to stump me. Well, it's good to reflect on this passage a good deal and use it as fuel for your prayers. There is no heart too hardened that Jesus cannot soften it. No mind so closed in unbelief and disinterest that Jesus cannot open it and bring to faith. No one so bitterly opposed to the gospel that the power of Jesus cannot turn him or her into a beloved disciple, just as he did with the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at the importance of prayer in the building of the church in a couple of weeks. But in Luke 18, Luke tells us, Jesus tells a parable so that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Jesus' concern for us in our prayer life is that we don't lose heart. And one of the things that causes us to lose heart is to feel our prayers are in vain and they're not being answered. But again, take encouragement from Acts 9 to see the power of Jesus and be willing not only to go on praying, but also willing to speak as and when he gives you opportunity. The conversion of Saul tells us, so great is the power of Jesus that there are no lost causes. There is no one too hard, too beyond the reach of the saving love of Jesus. The power of Jesus may be even at work in you today. Secondly, the love of Jesus. This is yet one more extraordinary example of the love of Jesus. One of the most radical things about the teaching of Jesus, the almost scandalous aspect of the teaching of Jesus, is that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Nowhere else do you find that. This summer I was reading a book called The Son of Hamas, written by a man who was the son of one of the founders of Hamas, the Palestinian Islamic organization. And his son became a Christian and has written a book about it. But what, if you like, caught his attention and really got him on the road to becoming a Christian was reading the words of Jesus, the command of Jesus, love your enemies. And in the context of the Middle East in which he grew up, with Israeli and Palestinian, Jew and Muslim, so full of bitterness and hatred towards each other, the concept of loving your enemies was so mind-blowing that he couldn't get his head around it. Well, not only does Jesus teach that, but he practices what he preaches. Here he comes to confront his most bitter enemy, not to destroy him, but to win him, to love him into his kingdom, not to do him harm, but to befriend him. And Paul understood this so profoundly. In Romans 5, a letter that Paul writes, he says this about God. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul says that is the unique feature about God's love, is he sets his love upon his enemies. Those who are walking away from him, not towards him. Those who are shaking their fist at him. Those are the ones he loves. It's when we're doing that that Jesus goes to the cross and lays down his life for us. He shows his love for us by dying for us when we were his enemies. It's the love of Jesus. A love Not a love that responds to our approach of love to him, but a love that takes the initiative and comes to seek for us, whilst we are full of hatred and enmity and opposition, shaking our fists, defying or ignoring him, even maybe like Saul, willfully, intently purposing to annihilate anyone who even professes the name of Jesus. Jesus' love is a love that patiently and persistently pursues. It's a love that patiently and persistently pursues. I don't know about you. I wonder if you are someone who is easily offended. Some of us are like that, aren't we? We're willing to meet people halfway, but once they've hurt us or let us down or snubbed us, that's it. Instantly, our self-protective defense mechanisms kick in. We withdraw, we put up a wall, and we say to ourselves, I will not risk being vulnerable to that person again. We can't risk, we can't cope with rejection. Well, I think this is a very important but perhaps not often realized aspect of the love of Jesus. His persistent and patient pursuing love. A love so strong and powerful that he refuses to take no for an answer. No matter how much we reject him and how much we say no to him. No matter how deeply and badly offended, he continues to pursue us with love. You could read this chapter in isolation from other accounts and think that Saul's conversion is very dramatic and instant, out of the blue. But I think that would be wrong. Certainly it is dramatic and instantaneous in that it is clearly this is the moment, the event when Saul's life was turned around, and that indeed happens, or can happen, might even happen today. But Luke, you see, deliberately draws our attention to Saul in chapter 7 and chapter 8. He's watching and approving Stephen's murder. He's there seeing how Stephen dies. Stephen's radiant faith, his unswerving conviction, his words of love and forgiveness. As Stephen is dying, he calls out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Here's Stephen loving his enemies who've just stoned him to death. And there's Saul watching, thinking. Do you think all of that left Saul untouched? Surely not. Doubts beginning to rise, not able to just dismiss it. Here was a fellow Jew, like Saul. Stephen knew and preached the scriptures that Saul knew. And he did so faithfully, dying with such glorious, radiant conviction and love. And you think maybe Saul, in quiet reflection on his own, did it ever cross his mind? Do I have faith and conviction like that? And such love for those who killed him? See, when Paul recounts his conversion, he does it, we get a recounting of his conversion three times in the book of Acts. When he recounts it in Acts chapter 26, he gives us a few more details there. He says there that on this Damascus road when Jesus appears to him, one of the things Jesus says to him is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We read that here. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Well, kicking against the goads is a metaphor. Goads were used to prod cattle and livestock forward, and they frequently would kick back at them, only causing themselves more injury. What is Jesus saying on the Damascus Road to Saul? He's saying this, Saul, why are you doing this? This is hurting you, isn't it? This niggle that is growing and growing, this tussle that is going on within you, that's growing stronger and stronger, the more vehemently you lash out, the less peace you have. The more fury erupts in you and your determination to stamp out the church, the more you keep seeing in the eyes of those you're persecuting, my love coming back at you. And it's driving you mad. You're kicking against something that's hurting you, and you know it. The utter conviction of these followers of mine, no matter how forcibly you seek to intimidate, persecute, and destroy them, they never give in. They're irrepressible. They have such conviction, such faith, such certainty. And you know you don't. Despite his devout religious upbringing and practice, he simply could not deny to himself the faith and conviction and love of these Christians who were showing Jesus to him, who all seemed to experience a relationship with God that he just did not have, despite all his hard efforts. And he's becoming increasingly aware of this. Why are you kicking against the goads? But you see, that prodding of Jesus, that's not persecution. That's the pursuing love of Jesus. Patiently calling to him, not taking no for an answer. The more, the harder Saul kicked, the more Jesus loved him. I wonder if that is your experience here this morning. I wonder if you know anything of that. If that's going on in you, a battle, a tussle, even at times deep down an angry and frustrated one, Jesus calling you, and you don't want him to call you, but he keeps calling you, and you want to shut him out, but he keeps pursuing you, and events and situations and circumstances and people that you meet, Jesus is speaking to you, Jesus is whispering to you, Jesus is calling to you, and you keep saying, I don't want to. But he won't take no for an answer. He won't leave you alone. Why? Because he wants to harm you, destroy you. No. It's the power of the patient, persistent, pursuing love of Jesus. It's the time come for you, like Saul, to stop kicking against his call on your life and his love. Jesus is powerful, Jesus is loving, and finally, Jesus is gracious. Maybe the most wonderful of them all. Just for a moment, put yourself in Saul's shoes. He's met with Jesus. His life has been turned around. But what now? Think about it. This is a man who's been responsible for the death of Stephen and others. And everybody knows it. The Christian church knows it. There'll be members in the Christian church whose families he has torn apart. What guilt. What shame. What a heavy load for him to bear. But do you see the grace of Jesus here, the precious grace of Jesus? Because there are no lost causes with Jesus. There are no wasted lives. Jesus didn't just meet with Saul so he could get Saul to stop persecuting his church. Now, Jesus wanted Saul. Jesus loved Saul. Jesus had work for Saul to do. And Saul's past, terrible and black though it was, did not mean that he was washed up and useless in the service of Christ. Saul's past did not and would not define him. He would not be known as the persecutor of the church, but as the servant of Jesus. His past did not imprison him or render him useless in the service of King Jesus. Why? Because the grace of Jesus is more powerful than the sin of his people. The grace of Jesus is more powerful than the sin of his people. And it's perhaps most beautifully illustrated here by Ananias. There's some people in Scripture who have a few verses. They appear for a few lines and the pages of the Bible and they're gone. But wonderful, wonderful heroes. And Ananias is one of those. Jesus says, go and find Saul. Ananias, Lord, do you know what Saul's been doing? He's been killing people. He's come here trying to find more. You want me to go to Saul? Ananias may be thinking of Stephen and other brothers and sisters in Christ, let alone his fear of what Saul might do to him, his feelings about what Saul has done. And he may have gone because the Lord told him to go, but he could so easily have gone filled with anger and hatred, hardly able to speak to Saul, or at very least, very distant and reserved. But no. I wonder if Saul ever heard many more beautiful words than that. The first words he hears as a Christian from another human being. Verse 17, he lays his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, you want to know what the Christian, why the Christian gospel is the only hope for our world? You, nowhere else will you find something like that. That a man who has been intent on killing and persecuting his brothers and sisters, and Ananias, without a hint of reproach, without a hint of finger wagging or condemnation or reserve, simply goes to this broken man and puts his hand on his shoulder and says, you're my brother. Brother Saul. One sinner saved by grace to another sinner saved by grace. One sinner at the foot of the cross to another sinner at the foot of the cross. That is grace. It is so powerful. It conquers sin. It outmaneuvers sin. It is stronger, deeper, greater than sin. All the words of the songs and hymns we sing. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Saul forgiven fully, freely, and forever, though his sin was great. He spoke of himself and said, I am the worst of sinners. But he also said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And his saving grace is so great, it has conquered the depths of my sin. Saul could have lived the rest of his life driven by shame and guilt, driven by a desperate need constantly to apologize, constantly to atone, constantly to try and make things right, always feeling condemned and guilt-ridden. But no, he didn't. That was not what motivated him at all. Rather, as he says in one of his letters, the love of Christ compels people. That's what drives him. The love of Jesus. Oh, he knew his sin. He didn't sit light to it, he knew it. But the point is, he knew even more deeply and profoundly God's grace. He didn't need to keep apologizing. He didn't need to keep beating himself up because he gloried in the cross, in the grace of Jesus, so full and so free. As we close this morning, let again me ask you, what about you? Can I ask you this? How deeply has grace penetrated your heart? I know if you're a Christian, you can articulate what grace is. You may even have experienced something of it. But I wonder if there are any of us here today who deep, deep down live with and are constantly battling with crippling feelings of guilt and shame that we can't seem to get past. As though God's grace can't reach that far down. Maybe things that we've never spoken of because we can't bring ourselves to speak about them. We feel so ashamed, so convicted and guilt-laden. But look at Saul. What a great example. Jesus makes an example for us of his most bitter enemy who is intent on killing brothers and sisters of Christ. And Jesus comes and rescues him unreservedly and pours his grace upon him. The power of the grace of Jesus to set you free. The power of the grace of Jesus means there are no hopeless cases, no lost causes, no lives so messed up that he cannot use them. This is the power, the love, the grace of Jesus that can turn around a hate-filled, murderous enemy like Saul into a beloved friend and disciple, and would do the same in your life. Let me pray.